So we've been studying through the book of Revelation, all the way from the beginning of the book of Revelation. We studied the history of the church beforehand. Chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation is church history in advance. John the Apostle wrote it down. And then we came to Revelation chapter 4, which relates to the opening of it, relates to the rapture. And so the church age is done. The rapture occurs, and we're open up into worship like what we had today, this music that we worshiped God unto. We worship the Lamb who was slain. We worship the one who sits upon the throne, clothed in emerald-colored rainbows. And he is holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, he is holy, holy, holy. The only place in the Bible, well, there's two places, Isaiah 6 and there, where an attribute of God is repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. So when we look at God, we look at him as holy. Above and beyond, and above what we can imagine and understand, he is pure, without sin, righteous. He is holy, holy, holy. And so we saw in the first glimpse of this in chapter 4, we saw a picture like this on the screen, where the Holy One is sitting upon the throne, and there are four living creatures around the throne who are praise leaders, who are leading the people in worship. And because there's four, it's the four corners of the earth instead, it's like the four directions, north, south, east, and west. And they cover all of humanity. And you have 24 elders, the Old Testament, the New Testament, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples. You have 24 elders. And they're around the throne. And then today we're going to look at how those 24 elders represent all the peoples, nations, tongues, and tribes who have come to Christ. And we're going to see that the worship is extended. So let's begin and read Revelation 5, and we'll begin at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So here we go. We're transitioning from chapter 4, which was the entrance of those who've come out of the rapture and who have been entered into worship. And now they're worshiping. There is nothing there in chapter 4 that says how long they're there worshiping. But the transition, there will become a day when this will happen. Now, this is all couched in symbolic language, but the reality is there. It's really there. John is seeing it, and he's writing it down the best he can, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write it down in a way that he can understand humanly what he's seeing, heaven. He's seeing something, and God is using symbolic pictures to help him understand this. But it's couched, that is, it's enshrouded and embedded in symbolic language. We're going to see symbolism here. You'll see the Lamb. You'll see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You're going to see the one who sits upon the throne, who's covered in emerald rainbows, greenish-looking rainbows, because it's life. He's the living one. He's the living one who gives life. But you don't see his face, but you see the glowing and the thunders and the lightnings. And you see those four living creatures were symbolically described, and the 24 elders are symbolic of representatives of all those who've been redeemed. So we see symbolism here, but a reality. When we get to heaven, we're going to see something like this, but we're going to see the real reality. Isn't that awesome? We're going to see the real reality. So this hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. So chapter 5 begins a transition to action and engagement. Verse 2, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much. John is weeping. It's really, in the Greek, is like weeping convulsively. You ever wept convulsively over something? Such sorrow that has overwhelmed you. Well, multiply that by 1,000. And you're in the presence of God, and you're weeping in heaven? So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, root of David, meaning not just the son of David, not just a descendant physically, but he's the one that designed humanity from which David came from. He's the one that created Adam and Eve, all the way through to the root of David, Jesse, the father of David. Isn't that amazing? Has prevailed. That is, I'm going to reread that again. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed." Remember the songs we sang today? Prevailed. He has overcome to open up the scroll and to loose its seals, its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. That lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, that lamb who was slain but is now risen and living, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Lion and lamb. Now, is Jesus a lamb? I mean, in reality, no. It's symbolic, representing a characteristic of Jesus. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Is he a lion? I mean, I like C.S. Lewis stuff, you know, but he's not a lion. These are symbolism, just like the serpent in the Garden of Eden wasn't really a serpent. It was the nature of Satan himself. He's like a snake. Just like Herod is not a fox. When Jesus said, "Tell that fox, I'll be thus and so in Jerusalem. Far be it that a prophet should not die in Jerusalem." So he says, is Herod a fox? No. See, what I'm saying is couched in symbolism. What does this mean? A lamb who has been slain. The Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist said. He's talking about Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, having seven horns and seven eyes. Does Jesus have seven horns and seven eyes? No. But what he's saying here is all the power, complete power. Horns represent power. Eyes meaning seeing everything. You see that? Which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. That is a sevenfold Spirit of God, the complete. Seven is a number of completion, of fullness, of overflowing, of overwhelming fullness. You see? Complete perfection. Then he came, that is Jesus. Then Jesus came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This is a scene in Daniel 7 where you see the Ancient of Days sitting upon his throne. And then you see another scene where the Son of Man comes before the throne of the Ancient of Days. The one who is the Son of Man. Not some Son of Man, but the Son of Man, who is the divine Son of Man, who shall rule over all the kingdoms of the world, it says, and his kingdom shall never end. Only God's kingdom never ends. So you know this is the divine Son of Man, the Messiah, the God-man, the one who is both God and man, the human flesh. Isn't that amazing? See all these scenes. You see, unless you understand Genesis 1 through Revelation 4, you don't understand Revelation 5. Every chapter and every verse as it comes into play in the book of Revelation is built upon everything else in the Bible previously. They're pointing to something, every one of these things. So in this case, it points to, remember that scene in Daniel 7, Ancient of Days, a scene. And then the tribulation will come right after that. The beast rises up out of the earth. These are scenes in Daniel 7 that relate to what we're seeing in Revelation. This is all about this. This is coming to a head here. And Jesus is going to take the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, our prayers going to God are symbolized here as incense, like the priest, the Aaron's sons, would go into the holy place and the holy of holies. And they, in that whole area, they had the altar of incense, where they had the incense going up before you go into the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. And this is symbolic of how our prayers are to God. They are a sweet-smelling fragrance. Our prayers mean something here. But it doesn't mean that our prayers are being held until that day. You understand? I mean, so he's talking about this worship environment that all the prayers of the saints, all the worship, all that has come before is there before God. And now we're going to see awesome worship. Now, why are they worshiping? Well, they say so right here. We are going to be here. We are going to be in this chorus. We're going to be in this choir. A grateful choir. And they sang a new song. Who's they? Well, you'll see by who they are. And this is a quote. This is future. It hasn't happened, but we're going to learn this song and we're going to sing it. You are worthy, speaking of Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain. The word is butchered. You were brutally killed and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, or royal priesthood unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That answers who are the people who are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ during the millennium, during those 1,000 years after the tribulation. We're going to rule and reign on the earth, not just in heaven with Jesus in the New Jerusalem, but we're also going to be ruling and reigning on earth with Jesus. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, just like the song we sang today, many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. In the Greek, there was nothing like millions, billions, trillions. So they had to use these multipliers to give you a concept of something that we can't even really explain. Can you explain a million? Can you explain a billion? Can you explain a trillion or gigabillion or any of those numbers? There's a point at which you can't. Like how many stacks of coins till they reach the moon or something. I mean, the only way we can explain that. So that's what they're writing is a mind-blowing number. And thousands of thousands, millions upon millions are around the throne. And remember, it's also us there. So we're going to be there because they sang a song. Who are the ones who sang that song? Those who have been redeemed by Jesus. Angels were not redeemed by Jesus. Human beings were redeemed. Not our dogs, not animals. You know how people are today. They think the dogs go to heaven or whatever. This is about Jesus dying and shedding his blood for those he was targeting to save, which are humans, fallen humans. Okay? Saying with a loud voice. Now this is a switch. Instead of singing, they're saying. Now this is different because angels are included in this, and we have no place in the Bible where angels actually sing. But they say and praise God. It's only humans that can sing because we experience sorrow, emotion, joy. Angels are not created in the image of God, at least we know of. We know that we are created in the image of God. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. But they are sentient beings. They're aware, but they're not like us. We sing, and you see it throughout Scripture. But the words are very precise that are used all over. Now, there are other creatures that do sing that are in the heavens, like those four living creatures, or the sons of God, who sang like morning stars when God created the universe in Job, where it says when God was laying the foundations, the morning stars sang. And he's talking about these sons of God, these B'nai Elohim. These are different. These are like the four living creatures, but they're not angels. What? Did I just blow your mind? Yes. Whatever we are learning, we just scratch the surface in the Bible, this side of eternity. When we get there, it's going to blow our mind, but we're going to understand this. You understand? But we're going to be singing. But here it says, and they said with a loud voice, saying, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and as such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Angels, angelic beings, humans, we're not supposed to worship anyone except God. So the Lamb must be God. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So we see it's like a worship sandwich. You begin with worship, you end with worship, and there's a whole lot of stuff in between. The book of Revelation is like the bookend of one side, and Genesis is like the bookend of the other side. And it's like a sandwich of God's glory and creation. Paradise created and gained and lost. Paradise regained at the end. It's bookends. And they're connected. And we're going to talk about that connection. So what we find is chapter 4 and 5 are kind of like one thought. In fact, chapter 4, 5, and 6 are a one big thought. It's like if you didn't have any chapter divisions, it would be like chapter 4, which would be today's chapter 4, 5, and 6. It would be nice to have it that way because it flows this way. So chapter 4 was filled with worship after the rapture when those of us arrive, and we'll be there, and we're going to be introduced to the one who created us, and we're going to be introduced to worship and introduced to our other fellow Christians and the old saints from the Old Testament who were there, Elijah, Elisha, all those guys are going to be there. And we're going to be around the throne worshiping God. And we're going to get used to it. But you know, remember what I said last week. If you're not used to it now, what makes you think you're going to be longing for and used to worshiping God when you get there? Are you longing for Him? Are you longing to worship Him now? Well, then you fit. That's your home. Right in front of God. If He doesn't ask you to do anything more than just to worship Him, it's enough. Just to behold Him face to face and commune with Him and fellowship with Him and worship. That's enough. Right? But there's more. In chapter 5, it transitions. And then we have this scene, the introduction of the one who sits upon the throne, God the Father, sitting upon the throne. And in His right hand is a scroll. Now, in those days, they had scrolls, and they would put these signet rings on them to secure them. They put a signet ring upon like wax or something, but it was something a little bit more permanent because in the heat, that would melt. It'd have something thicker than what we think is wax, and they would put the ring in there, and that would seal it. Well, this one has seven seals, so you go a little bit, and then you have to have permission to open that. And you go a little bit, and you have to have permission. You can't break those seals unless you have authority or permission. Understand this? So that's what's being set up here. There's this scroll that has writing on the back and the front. Writing on the back and the front. Usually a scroll like that has to do with a mortgage deed or a deed for land. Okay? That makes sense? So they have all the terms of the agreement on both sides. It's a covenant of I'm needing you this land or this property or something. And a lot of that is business. It's a business kind of thing between people. So he's using this context, and we'll see how this fits. So the seven seals, the scroll of seven seals, what does it represent? It represents ownership and a cleanup operation, reclaiming and redeeming the earth. Okay. Now, I'm saying this now, but we're going to look at scriptures that bear this out. We're going to look at this. This is a statement and a claim by me, but it goes back to a lot of years of study in Scripture. This isn't just me saying this in the wilderness. This is normal in understanding. This is bedrock doctrine, let me put it that way. So let's see what we find out here. Let's go back to Genesis. Now, like I said, Genesis is tied to the book of Revelation. In Genesis, Adam and Eve in chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 2 goes into the mechanics of how God created and some things that are going on there. Chapter 1, verses 26 and onward, relates to God talking about the dominion mandate of Adam and Eve. Why do evolutionists who don't believe in God go out and try to take care of the earth? Because it's in our nature. Because we are created in the image of God, no matter how much they deny it. Why are they trying to save animals? Now, if they believed in evolution, survival of the fittest, they'd just say, who cares? Let them eat each other. Let them destroy each other. Who cares? The big man wins. I mean, that's what real evolution says. Darwinian and neo-Darwinian evolution is brutal and horrible and is godless and is abusive. And I mean, just everything you think almost evil. Okay? If you understand the mechanics of what they believe. But then they go against that by going to save the whales. Now, why is that? Because we were given a dominion mandate in the book of Revelation, and it's in our DNA. It's a part of who we are. Does that make sense? If God said, take care of my garden. God said, I want you to rule over and subdue all the animals, the plants, and fish of the sea. And what do you look? You look all over the earth. It is a Christian worldview. It is a Judeo-Christian biblical worldview to take care of the planet. It is not an evolutionary atheistic worldview. Atheistic worldview is survival of the fittest. It's brutal. It's horrible. There is no basis, no basis for justice, no basis for a sense of morality, no basis for truth. It just is. And it's brutal, and it's dog-eat-dog world. Literally. Or man-eat-dogs, depending on where you come from. Okay? So, what am I talking about here? So, Adam and Eve are given this deed symbolically, and that's what that scroll represents. You are to rule and to reign as my vice regents, this is God speaking, on earth because you bear the image of God in you. And you are to represent me as an extension of my rule and reign over the earth. It's true. Otherwise, why would he say that? Okay. Now, Genesis 3 comes along, and the devil, the dragon, the serpent, those are different images of him, Satan, comes along, and with salesman expertise, persuasive deception, where they would like it to rebel against God, and they believe, they switched allegiances, willfully switched allegiances, and said, you know, angelic being that you are, you must know everything, because you are a heavenly being. So therefore, I will follow you. You must know it. Well, you see, God's holding out on you. See, if you eat this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. And you'll know good and evil, just like God does. And they're like, innocent. They don't know what's going on. But they could have done this. Wait a minute, let me go check about that with God. Yahweh God, God of Abraham, well, there would be no Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So God of creation, you created us. Come over here and consult with God and say, you know what, Mr. Nahash, because that's the Hebrew word for serpent. Nahash. Switch it a little instead of put a like a H, and it means whisperer, mutterer, deceiver. So it's a play on words. It's a Hebrew play on words. He's a serpent, but he's also a whisperer. Whispers into your ear, suggestions, and he's a deceiver. He's very subtle and crafty. Because isn't that what it says? Subtle and crafty. So he weasels his way. We get to see how he is, how he does things, how he persuades people to get over, you know, and get some of the double thing. Okay. Now, I want you to see that that's when the deed was lost. It was put into a holding tank, so to speak, like a safety deposit box, and held, because Satan is not a man. He's an angelic being. So he doesn't have real full rights, but he has usurping rights. Usurping. That is, he kind of took temporarily the right away from Abraham, from Adam and Eve. Okay? So Adam and Eve were then his slaves, literally. Instead of being a slave of God, or instead of being the creation of God and following God, now they switched allegiances. Okay? And you're going to see some scriptures that bear this out. In Matthew 4, 8 through 11, and you also could look at Luke 4, 5 through 8. This is what Jesus, or this is what happened when Jesus was being tempted for 40 days before he began his ministry. Remember, John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the water, and then he went out into the wilderness for a little while. Okay, let's see what it says here. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain. I'm thinking Everest. Exceedingly high mountain. Does he have the power to translate somebody and bring them and just take them right up? Remember, Jesus is human as well as God in the flesh. Understand this. But he's still human. But the devil has some power. Major power. You look in the book of Job and see what kind of stuff he can do. He can do tornadoes. He can cause storms and diseases. The dude's powerful. Okay? I respect him. I hate him. But I respect him. Understand him. He's our enemy. So he takes Jesus up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. How can you do that unless you have some sort of supernatural technology to explain this and see the big view camera, some kind of thing that's a big something that he could see all the kingdoms of the world? You know, is he on an exceedingly high mountain that's like a satellite? But it's big enough to see all the globe around the earth. He's able to see this. And he said to him, so Satan, the devil, said to Jesus, all these things, that is all these kingdoms, all these empires, I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, you know, Satan, you don't rule over all those kingdoms. Did he say that? Let's go back to what Jesus actually said. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, that is Yahweh God, the God of Israel. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only, and you shall serve him. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So what do we see here? Jesus never corrected the devil about his claim. And we're going to find out why. That bears exactly what I was saying about Genesis 3. Those kingdoms were transferred back into his hands, so to speak. But he doesn't have the deed. He just has this legal power that's in a temporary holding situation. Does that make sense? Because these next scriptures we're going to look at bears this out. This is very important to understand, because you have to understand what's going on with that scroll. Remember that scroll that was in the hand of God? So why is that important? Why is it important that Jesus takes this? Because an angelic being doesn't have the right for it, but he does have it. Jesus never corrects Satan. Jesus never corrects him. He just says, you're supposed to worship God only. So it would have been a shortcut. Instead of going to the cross, and ruling and reigning over all the earth. Instead of doing that, you could take a shortcut and just worship Satan. Bow down to him and worship him. And then you could have all these kingdoms, if that's really what you're looking for. Satan rules over the kingdoms of the world, and notice he says kingdoms of the world. He starts at the top. Satan works at the top and goes to the bottom. And we see this throughout history, from Nimrod over Babylon with the Tower of Babel, to Hitler, think Mussolini, Stalin. Where does Satan go to first? Satan doesn't go to the lower people down here and work its way up. He starts typically, mostly, from the top. He works with the rulership, influencing them, trying to work with them. Daniel 10 explains that, where the prince of Persia and the prince of Grecia. And it took 21 days for Michael and Gabriel to come and have the forces and go against these angelic beings. There's a reason why. If the whole world, except Israel, is under the full control of Satan, then it would mean that you're coming into a battle zone when you come down to earth that's under control of Satan and his demons, or Satan and his angels, right? The whole world is infected, demonically infected. All the kingdoms of the world, except for Israel at that time, because that was carved out because of a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God would then work through Israel to reach all the other nations and set them free from Satan's dominion. And we're going to see how that works. So Satan uses his sway and influence. He's like a salesman and persuades people. He doesn't come in at first with a tyrannical, despotic rule. That grows on you. It first starts out with some freedom fighters that need to get something going, like with communism or whatever, and then you have something that comes up over here that becomes tyrannical, you see? So Satan works through persuasion, and he has never changed his tactic. He uses the same tactic that he used with Adam and Eve, that he used with Cain to get Abel, because it says sin is at the door, it's crouching at the door, like waiting to pounce on you, but you must control it, God said to Cain. So he's talking about something that is there. The personification of sin would be Satan, who rules over sin, right? So persuasiveness, that's how he does things. Now this goes back to how he rules. and what he does, and that's why that scroll has to get back into the hands of a man, not an angelic being, a fallen angelic being. That scroll is very important. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and obeyed and trusted Satan, Satan became the ruler over the earth, temporarily usurped. It's temporary. Just like death is a usurper, it's temporary. This means that all sinful humans are under Satan's control in some way, shape, or form. Thus, Satan rules over all the nations. He rules through our sinful nature. So our sinful nature is exactly like his nature. It's rebellious, it's selfish, self-centered, narcissistic, and is has self-preservation. And so how does Satan do this? Well, we must understand that Satan is not omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. But he uses his eyes and ears, so to speak, and mimics godlike qualities through his demonic network of demonic forces out there. And remember, all those demons are just like him. They're self-centered. So that's why you see skirmishes. They're not really completely under his control all the time. And C.S. Lewis kind of gets into that with the Screwtape Letters. Explains that God's kingdom is perfect. Satan's kingdom kind of is, but even look, Hitler's empire, the way he did things, is a microcosm of how Satan does things. Okay? So how rigid and everything was, but you got little generals that had different kinds of ideas, and they had skirmishes. There was even killings amongst each other under Hitler, and Hitler is okay with that. And Satan is okay with his demons not being completely under control, because chaos is okay among humans. You see? It's kind of like commanding a bunch of cats and herding them. And it's okay to kind of have a network of them and have some chaos and some control. And that's exactly what he's doing. So he's limited, but he uses deception and intimidation tactics to minimize his restrictions given to him. So, God has given restrictions upon him, and we see that in Job. What you been doing? Oh, I've been walking to and fro all over the earth. Well, I bet you there's a wake of destruction behind him. But that means he's walking over the earth. That means he has rulership over the earth. He's checking out what he just got. He's checking out, you know, his inheritance, so to speak. And so we see this kind of way that Satan is. And then he developed this network called the world system. Think of the spirit of Babylon. Think of the spirit of the Antichrist. Think of this kind of network, a demonic network that works with humans. That makes sense? Kind of works with humans, and it becomes the world system. The world system is selfish, and Babylon and the spirit of Babylon is related to the world system. So let's look at some scriptures here, and you might want to write these down, or at least put a note, like the references. Jesus said this, "Now is the judgment of this world." Remember the world system. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." John 12:31. John 14:30. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." And when he was talking about that, he was talking about those people that were going to take him into custody. So Satan was behind that. Somehow, remember, it said Satan entered into the heart of Judas. I mean, this was not just something, you know, one of the demons. It was Satan himself entered into the heart of Judas. This was demonic. That's why he says the ruler of this world. John 16:8-11. "When he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged," or has been judged. That's a better way to translate that. When was that judgment pronounced? Genesis 3. When the pronouncement over the serpent. Now there are better Hebrew translations into English that explain this. But he's likening an angelic being to a regular living mortal being, like a beast. Okay? Saying you're going to be on your belly, you're going to eat dust. Those were symbolic judgments, because we're going to eventually see that the woman, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. And that was about the Messiah coming. So the judgment was pronounced, including that crushing of the head by the seed of the woman, who is the Messiah. The seed of the woman. So Jesus calls Satan or the devil the ruler of this world. So why am I belaboring this? The reason why is that scroll relates to this. The deed of the earth has been usurped, and it rightfully can only be given to a human, a husband and wife. Remember Adam and Eve? So how would that be? How is God going to do this? How is God going to pull this off? Well, let's continue on with Satan's power. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same flesh and blood. He had to become human, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. And we're going to find out what the power of death is. Power of death is not death itself. That is the devil. The devil has the power of death here on planet Earth. Remember I said he uses intimidation to control his subjects and release those who, through the fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus came to set the captives free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So once you know the truth in Christ, the fear of death has no power over you anymore, because the one who is the life has given you the life everlasting that's eternal. Death shall never have power over you. Oh, death, where is your sting? Right? You see how this fits. So the power of death is the fear of death, and Satan uses that fear of death. Well, what happens if you die because of this? That's very risky, following God. You can just hear all the things that Satan uses as fear tactics, but he goes beyond the fear of death. See, that's the ultimate. And we saw that through the Inquisition. We saw that through all the tortures and all the kinds of things people do to torture them to the point where they recant their faith or something, and then, okay, I'll recant my faith, and then you bow down to Allah or some other god or whatever. And that's exactly what he uses as the ultimate. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10, don't fear those who can kill the body. In Matthew and other passages where he talks about don't worry about your life. So what are some other tactics? He uses fear of loss of social, relational, and political status. Oof, if I do these things, if I follow Jesus, I might lose this. I might lose my job. Or I get not a good job, or I won't get promoted. Those are fear tactics of intimidation. Peer pressure. He uses peer pressure. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10, you've got to love me more than your mother and father and everybody you can think of in your life. Because once you have cut that power off from those people, and all you have is you fear the Lord, because if you fear the Lord, you fear nothing else. Then fear has no power over you, because fear is the greatest tactic that Satan uses over people. Well, I fear what other people might think if I just go on the walk. All of those things are ingrained in us because of our old sinful nature. Our old sinful nature. I mean, think of the fear that Adam and Eve had. The fear of missing out. That's what that was. It was a fear of missing out. I might miss out on something. All of those fears of something is what Satan employs with deceptive persuasion. And then we're like, oh, yeah, of course. Sure. I kind of feel like maybe not. But, you know, that sounds pretty cool. And Satan wins. Satan has control over those who are sinful. Okay? And this is why I said Satan has control over fallen man. If you are in Christ, he doesn't have control unless you allow him to. But the fallen human being outside of Christ has no power against Satan. There are two forces in the universe more powerful than humans, but not as powerful as God, but way more powerful than we are. And we cannot come against it, and the deluding influence of Satan and our own sinful nature are so powerful that a sinful person is always under that influence unless Christ rescues them. The fallen nature, our ruined and corrupted will, all of those things are all against us. In this political cycle, I have seen people who were staunch. I'm giving you an example. How can I name names? But people who stood for constitutional conservatism. There is a candidate on the GOP side who is a staunch, consistent constitutional conservative with a track record that is unbroken. And he is a follower of Christ. And he doesn't care about what people think. He is one of those people that has broken the ties with what will other people think. Okay, now, there are people who were commentators, people for years, who said that they would support this person if he ever came to become a president. But another candidate in this cycle came into play. And for some weird reason, they threw away that guy because this other guy is so popular, it was like as if it was cotton candy to a little kid. And they were distracted and taken over. And it was like we were watching this, Yvette and myself, and we were looking at this and we were thinking, what happened to these people? It's like they were under a spell, under a strong, deluding influence, that they proclaimed these things about themselves of being staunch constitutional conservatives, and then all of a sudden they're going after this other person who is definitely not even close. He's a better entertainer than he would be that. But all of a sudden they're supporting and defending all the crazy vulgarity this person is doing, all the crazy stuff. And they would, 2 years ago, never have thought that they would ever do that. And that's how quick a person who is outside of Christ, who might hold to the correct principles, they correct everything, but if they aren't truly born again, the Holy Spirit in them, and they are truly sealed in the Spirit, how easily deceived and how quickly persuaded people are by Satan's deluding influence. I mean, it flies in the face of everything that is truthful. So he who sins is of the devil. What he's saying here is he who practices sin, or he who is a sinner, one who is in the lifestyle of sinning, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. We saw that in Genesis 3. It doesn't mean the beginning when he was created, but from the beginning, meaning referencing the book of the beginning, Genesis, when he first entered in, Genesis 3. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So how does Jesus destroy the works of the devil? Overwhelming power. His Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Truth, truth triumphs over lies and deception, right? You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. To those who love the truth. First John 5:19 says this, and we know that we, born again Christians, are of God. So you see the contrast. Sinners are of the devil. That means under his control. They're of, that is, in his camp, so to speak. And we know that we are of God. That is, born again Christians are of God. We're in his camp. We're of him. See the contrast? And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. It's as though the whole world is like a bunch of puppets, and he's a grand puppeteer. It's as though people are all in a net or on a hook, caught by somebody going fishing, and they're in the net and they're having a good old time, you know. And, hey, it's great being in the net, really. It's great being outside the net, but they're making the best of it while they're in the net. Or they're on the hook. You know, it's really good. You got all these other fish that are on the hook. You know, it's pretty nice. I really like this. Well, it's better to be swimming away from the hook, right? And that's exactly what's going on here. Satan has sway over the whole world. So we see that his kingdom, Satan's kingdom, started when Adam and Eve said, you know, Satan, you're right. And then we see all of the Bible and all of human history explain this. It shows that the deed was given over and was taken back in custody into God. And so now Satan has control over the earth. It's bedrock doctrine. We've seen scripture after scripture explain this. But he doesn't rule over everything. He rules over sinners. He rules over those who are in sin. So what happens when you take somebody out of that camp? They're no longer in the camp of Satan, right? So understand what John is looking at and thinking. That's why John is convulsing, crying and weeping convulsively. Those are one of those questions there. Why? Because he knows the history of mankind. He knows everything from Adam and Eve to the point that he's at. And he's looking around and no one has found who can take away that scroll. That is, get the rightful ownership back to earth and all of humans. Who can do this? And he's weeping convulsively because he knows how we are. And he's probably thinking of himself too. He's in the midst of a holy God. And what is he thinking? Wow, even I can't go up there and take that scroll away. Right? He's weeping convulsively because Adam and Eve blew it and we inherited that. We inherited being slaves to Satan until Christ comes into the life of a person. I'm going to show you how there's a double victory here. Double victory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 42 through 49, you see the reference there. Jesus is called the second man and the last Adam. The second man and the last Adam. Because the first Adam lost to Satan, there had to be another man who would come to reclaim and redeem the ownership. Correct? So it's redemption and reclamation. We think of reclamation as recycling today, but no. It has to do with reclaiming property that was lost. If you look at the book of Ruth, you can see that. It was gotten back, so to speak, by the kinsman redeemer, by Boaz and Ruth. So we see here you had to have someone who's next of kin, who is human, and who is married. What? Married? Who is this last Adam married to? We're going to look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and his bride will rule and reign on the earth legally and rightfully. You see, it started with Adam and Eve. So you got to have a last Adam and his wife. Amazing, don't you think? We shall rule upon the earth. You have redeemed us by your blood. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb of God who was slain, you redeemed us by your blood, and we will rule on the earth. Mission accomplished. The gospel means what it means. It was success and victory and regaining and reclaiming and redemption. It is all about more than us. It's more than the individual. It has to do with a universe, cosmic-wide implication of God regaining rulership over the whole earth. You and I play a part in that. Our redemption means that we are testimony before God's throne after the rapture in chapters 4 and 5. We are the testimony to prove Jesus' case before God the Father that he has the right to take the scroll, and he is the one who has the right ownership, and he has earned the right because he has reclaimed people from every people, nation, tongue, and tribe, not just Israel. There are a representative amount of people who are redeemed from every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. If the rapture were to occur today, we could not say that, like the chorus says. You have redeemed us out of every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. We'd have to say, you have redeemed us out of 90% of every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. There are still tribes and nations and tongues still to be reached with the gospel today. ethnic groups. That's what the word is. It isn't nations like political states with boundaries like we think of like the United States or Canada. It has to do with pontata ethne, ethnic groups, sociolinguistic people groups that think of themselves as us, kind of like Cherokee people. That makes sense? So what we're seeing here is when this occurs, it coincides when the church has fulfilled the gospel mission of getting at least some who have come to know Jesus out of every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. That's why we sang the songs we did today. This has everything to do with worship, that scroll, missions, and judgment. Because the scroll unleashed also unleashes judgment, part of the cleanup operation. So here's what you have here. Jesus comes before God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and wants to lay hold of that scroll. But what does he have behind him? He has the masses of people that he has redeemed out of every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. And that means that no longer does Satan have complete control over every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. It has been wrested out of his hand. Therefore, God can begin to rule. He can now begin to do it. He can take that scroll and reclaim the earth, because now there are people who have called out to Messiah, who have said, we fear the Lord and we don't fear Satan anymore. We fear the Lord alone. Does this make sense? You have now people from every people, nation, tongue, and tribe that aren't following Satan. It used to be, it was all given unto Satan. But now, he's lost his foothold on all the kingdoms of the world, Satan has. And now, God can begin from the bottom up, because Satan starts from the top down. God begins a groundswell from the bottom up. And it's finished in the tribulation. We're going to talk about that more. So now Jesus can say, I can legally lay claim, because now I have representatives who are mine, who are from every people, nation, tongue, and tribe, and I now am the rightful ruler of the earth. And I can take that scroll from the hand, because worthy is the Lamb who is slain. He has rightfully gained the authority over all the earth. No longer does Satan have authority over all the earth. Now you have a clash of kingdoms. And we know this, that Jesus, God the Father, does not have complete control over all the kingdoms of the world. Yet, Satan does. But there will be a day when God can proclaim this. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. There's no need to say that in the future if it's already the fact now, right? If it's a fact now, why say it? It's because Satan is the ruler over those kingdoms. It must be displaced and overcome. God's wrath is going to come. It's going to happen. So this is Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18. That reference right there. Revelation 11, 15 through 18. So I want you to think real quickly, our immune system. When it gets infected, let's say you get infected with the flu, what happens? Well, your immune system starts to attack it. Now, if your immune system is strong enough, it will attack it and you'll survive. You know, all of us who are here because our immune system has been winning. There'll be a day when it won't, but I'm just saying, think of this in the sense of when God comes, what does He do? He was going to come with overwhelming force, overcoming with overwhelming force over Satan. Because you see, just like that flu virus, it's going to give a fight. And it's going to fight. And it's not going to want to die. And it's not going to want to go away easily. So while you're going through your flu, your immune system will take you through it period of time where you wish you could die sometimes. You're so sick, you think that your immune system is not winning. But in fact, it is winning, because where the climax of the battle occurs is when the weakness of the virus occurs to the point where once you get over the threshold and then you come to the other side. But it seems like in the midst of it, it seems like the virus is winning. In the midst of tribulation, it's going to look like Satan is winning through the beast, through the Antichrist and the false prophet. It's going to look like the Antichrist and the beast is winning. But chapter 9 of Daniel shows that God is going to allow sin to come to its climax, it says. And then he will do away with sin. So there's going to be a point at which Satan and simple humans who are in league with him under his control won't give up their kingdom. At least they think they won't. But then God will overcome. God will overcome and completely overwhelm. And so what we look here is that scroll relates to everything that has to do with ownership, reclamation, reclaiming, and redemption. And Jesus is the rightful owner in the future. This has not happened yet, but it represents cleanup operation, the Great Tribulation. You see, just like that immune system has to go through and have a battle and eventually clean up your system from that infection, Satan is like that infection on the earth. Sin is like that infection here among humans. And God is going to have to unleash his wrath and power and clean out everything to the point where paradise is regained. But it's going to be a battle. Satan, from chapter 12 onward, he's not liking this. He wants to win. Satan wants to win. He's deluded. But he wants to win. And he's going to put up a fight. It even says that he's going to come down with his own wrath upon the earth with humans. It's going to be a real heavy-duty battle. But God will win and overwhelm and will have the victory. Let me say this. The gospel matters. The gospel matters before the rapture, and the gospel will matter during the tribulation, because people will get saved during the tribulation. And the gospel will matter during the millennium, because we know at the end of the millennium, Satan is released, and people will follow Satan again. That means that during the millennium, there will be people who are not saved. Remember how the devil only has power over the sinful man. He can only hook into sinful humans who aren't redeemed. He can only hook into and control them. And when Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years, he goes right to those people who are unredeemed during the millennium. So the mission of the gospel will continue even during the millennium. Because under the best rule you could ever have, how many people ever said, well, I'm going to follow God if the environment was better, or if my circumstances were better, or they give you all these excuses? Well, they will have no excuse during the millennium. Because it will be like paradise on earth for about 1,000 years. There will be no crime. Jesus will rule and reign on David's throne over the universe, not just the world, but over the universe. It will be the center command of the whole universe. It will be David's throne in Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem in Israel. And there will be justice on earth. He'll rule the nations with a rod of iron, it says. There will be no crime. It will be like paradise on earth. Kids will be able to play with wild animals, and they're not going to kill them. It's going to be everything that man is looking for. So then what's the excuse for only politically accepting Jesus as king? Because he will be politically the king over all the kingdoms of the earth. But what's the excuse for not personally having him as king in your heart and being redeemed and having the blood of the Lamb applied during that time? Well, some people will think because there's nothing fanning the flames of sin in our lives, that's what Satan does, then it'll be like dormant. People will think they're okay. People will think, well, you know, I'm around good people. I'm okay. I really don't need that. Then whatever the excuse is, because we know that's going to happen at the end, when Satan is released, it causes a rebellion. And there'll be a lot of people who will rebel against God at the end of the millennium. Now, what's their excuse? What did Jesus do wrong during 1,000 years? Nothing. He would have done everything right. The gentle shepherd. Think about it. It's because they didn't personally surrender to Jesus Christ in their lives and receive that redemption and forgiveness, even during the millennium. So the gospel matters, no matter the circumstance of humans. And when we're in heaven, we can't proclaim the gospel. Who are we trying to save? We're already in heaven. So it matters while we're here on earth. It matters here on earth until the great white throne judgment. And then the new heavens and earth come in, and it doesn't matter after that. So we only have a limited time with the gospel. The gospel matters, and we're going to be there forever, singing before God and worshiping Him. Worship is the key, and worship is all about Jesus. Worship is something we should love to do and not have a gun to our head. Amen? So let's worship God, and let's sing the very kind of song we're going to sing to Him after the rapture.